Go ahead and get started. Welcome to our Sunday School Hour this morning at Grace, but also there may be folks listening to this this session on sermon audio or the recording, and so we're going to record this as we said that we were going to do for the conference, but let's begin with prayer, and then the aim of today is to address some of the questions that were written down for you, brother, and so let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would use it and encourage our hearts. We pray that David would help us to think even further about some of the things that we've thought about this weekend, and Lord, we also pray you'd prepare our hearts for Lord's Day worship to follow, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we, throughout the conference, took questions from those that were here, and I just kind of went through those and sent them to Dr. Murray, and I'm just going to ask him some questions. If we get a chance to get through all of them, that's great. If we don't, that's also okay, and we'll walk our way through this. And so the first question, brother, that was asked is, what is the responsibility of the believer regarding depression, the elderly or infirm, and the, quote, right to die movement?
I presume that question is being asked about a scenario, say you've got an elderly person who is, you know, experiencing some kind of mental deterioration that's affecting their mood and, you know, hardly seems worth living. You've maybe got somebody who's in their 80s and they've maybe got Alzheimer's and they're very depressed. And
I'm guessing that's the scenario that is in mind here. And I wouldn't view that any differently to how we would view somebody with a terminal illness like cancer or, you know, Lou Gehrig's or MS or whatever, that while we try and help people be comfortable, that we have no right to accelerate the process, terminate the process, that we have to wisely gauge how much intervention is required, but certainly not with an aim of shortening life prematurely, because that is, you know, that final decision is in God's hands rather than our own. And I know these are extremely complex medical situations, and it's easy to say that up here, but when you're in a situation of suffering, and, you know, there's different family views and things like that usually, it's extremely tense, and sometimes, yeah, we can make wrong decisions and then regret them. But, you know, still, there is forgiveness with God, and yet that does not excuse us deliberately, knowingly intervening in a way that puts the gift of life or the act of death in our hands. So acknowledging the complexity, sympathizing greatly, especially with medical staff, Christians who are in the medical profession, I think better err on the side of caution in these areas than go ahead of God, however hard it is to see a loved one suffering in so many ways, yet still to submit to God's sovereignty in that. Now, I'm open to your contributions too, Ryan, here. I'm sure you've got your own thoughts on it, so please don't, I'm not the beginning and end of all wisdom here. These are very, you know, this is, we're trying to apply theology here. And so theology itself is tough, but far easier than application of theology. So there's room here for input. We're learning from one another all the time.
Sure. No, I very much appreciate that answer and agree with you wholeheartedly in that. Another related thing that came up in questions regarding to this conference was this one. What part does spiritual warfare have in helping someone with depression or anxiety?
I think the key word in that sentence is helping. So it's envisaging someone who is in a state of depression. Then what can we do in terms of battling with them for deliverance? But before I address that, I think it's important to acknowledge that spiritual warfare can be a part of the cause of depression as well in two ways. One is in the way that Job experienced. So the warfare there was really not Satan v. Job, but God v. Satan, or Satan v. God. There was a spiritual battle going on there in which you might say Job was a victim or an unwilling participant. God was being challenged by the devil. You know, will Job hold on to his faith even if we take everything away from him? God said, yes, he will. And Satan said, well, let's go for it. And they went into battle. And Job was the battlefield. And at the end of it all, God is vindicated. And then God vindicates Job as well. So there you've got a believer who, you might say, through no fault of his own, became someone who was in the pit in many ways, but including mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And it was the result of a battle going on in heavenly places. So that can be part of the cause of depression. Also, we have to see that when someone is depressed, Satan takes tremendous advantage of that. It's like a huge gap in the armor, because God uses our minds and our emotions as part of our defenses. You know, so we've got to keep renewing our minds, and we've got to seek healthy spiritual emotions. These are parts of our defenses. But if our mind is not working well and our emotions are very low ebb, it's like there's an open door there for the devil to rush in and attack us. And that can be a huge multiplier of depression as well. And so it's in that context that I think this question of how can we help, and I think we can help, number one, by reminding the person that this is not necessarily their fault, right? That's usually, for a sensitive Christian with depression, there's tremendous guilt heaped on top of them because they feel they've done something, or they've been told they must have done something to result in this scenario. And so one of the things I think we can begin with is, look, this is not necessarily your fault. It's not necessarily anything to do with you. It could be a purely medical issue. It could be a purely spiritual issue in the sense of Job. And there can be other situational factors as well, multiple bereavements and things like that. So I think we begin by assuring, reassuring, encouraging, trying to clear away false guilt, false shame, and helping them see depression in a holistic way. However, no matter whether that is true or not, prayer is a huge part of helping someone with depression. So you might have someone like Job, you might have someone who's fallen into depression through various genetic, social, medical issues, and you might have someone who's fallen into depression through their own sinful choices. And yet, no matter how they end up there, prayer is a vital part of supporting them, defending them, and helping them out of it. Because you'll often find a person who's depressed, it finds it almost impossible to pray in any coherent way, depending on the severity of the depression. Part of that is mental, just the difficulty of putting one thought after another, composing logical thought. Part of it is just the lack of desire to pray because of the low emotional, mental state, and often tremendous fatigue and discouragement in previous attempts to pray. And therefore, I would always encourage a depressed person to come to prayer meetings. That's a huge part of the means of grace. And but also, let's go to depressed people and pray with them and alongside them and for them and when they can't. And that was a huge part in my own wife's depression when she was finding it so difficult to make any progress spiritually, just to say basically to her, stop trying for a time, because it had become its own torture, as it were. And just let me pray for you in that almost a substitutionary sense. And just come alongside my words and use my words as your words. So prayer is huge. And then, you know, hopefully, as depending again on severity, trying to introduce the truth of God sensitively, because one of the problems with a depressed Christian is they can find condemnation in virtually anything. You know, even the most encouraging spiritual truths and books. And one of the ways I think we can help is taking objective truth to a believer with depression. And by that I mean, when a person's depressed, they're often very focused on their feelings, because it's a sort of disorder of the feelings. They want joy, they want assurance, they want peace, and so they're attracted to, like my wife was, to Puritan books that dealt a lot with self-examination and finding marks of grace, which is good when you're healthy, you might say, but when you're really low, it's only going to make things worse, usually. And so we kind of learned through trial and error that the best things to focus on were objective truths, just like the character of God. That's true, regardless of what you feel. The cross of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the person of Christ, looking at the cross in different ways. These are all things that are true regardless of your feelings, regardless of where you think your faith is. And what we found was that keeping that focus really ruthlessly on objective truth, independent of how you were feeling, itself began slowly but surely to improve the feelings, so that the feelings were healed not by focusing on the feelings, but by focusing on the facts that eventually had a therapeutic effect. I think you see that in the Psalms a lot.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Following up on how we think about this, you mentioned this briefly in one of the addresses this weekend, but another question was, can you share about your view of how the biblical command of Sabbath relates to our own journey with anxiety, depression, etc.?
Yeah, I think in two ways the Sabbath is really, maybe more ways, but two main ways I can think of. One is physically, just the need for rest of the body, our physicality. That was needed pre-fall, it's certainly needed post-fall. Most, I would say, of the depression I see, and maybe I don't know what, maybe I see a peculiar kind of depression. I don't know, but I don't think so. I think it's fairly general. A lot of it is related to overwork. Whether it's a student or a young mother with young children, homeschooling mothers a lot, but men too, pastors a lot, who are working as if they are disembodied spirits, as if they are infinite rather than finite creatures with limitations. And one of the things that Sabbath does is minister to that basic need to rest. Our limbs, our senses, our organs, our muscles, our nervous system, and just freewheel for a day, and to be free of the anxieties and the stresses and strains of everyday life. And that's very difficult today? I mean, so many jobs just today make that extremely difficult. So many work patterns, the way globalization is working, mechanization, computerization, there's really, you know, everyone's working all the time all over the world, and it's extremely difficult. It's a real battle, I don't deny that, but still the battle has to be fought, maybe all the harder. And I think it's significant. Israel, we're told in the Old Testament, to have a year off every 7 years, basically, right? They were to not plant and harvest in the seventh year. And that took a lot of faith, right? You know, you come up to the end of the sixth year and you look at your yield and you, okay, you know. And on the whole, they didn't do it. Surprise, surprise. And yet what God says when he carried them into Babylon was, you're going to be there 70 years to make up for the 70 Sabbath years you did not take. Right? So God forced them to Sabbath because they didn't voluntarily Sabbath. God forced them to rest when they thought, no, we can do without. And I've seen that personally in my own life, and I've seen it in a lot of people's lives now, that when we don't Sabbath, whatever that means for you, right? When we don't take that one day off our work every 7 days, we may eventually be forced into Sabbath through illness, through depression, or something like that. God seems to have just built it into the human constitution that we thrive when we comply and we suffer when we don't. He said himself, the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift and for our benefit. So I think physically, and with the associated mental, emotional rest that comes with that, and, you know, if I could just put a word in here for young mothers, if there are any fathers, husbands of young mothers here, you know, they need help too, to Sabbath, and that takes a lot of thought, but at least from time to time, give her that full day off a week. You know, take over the cooking or the caring for the kids. You know, even one Sunday a month or something like that. Just give her that pleasure, and it will work for the good of you all. But maybe I can turn it now to the spiritual aspect especially. So, you know what we're like when we're busy 6 days a week working, or 7 days we're doing that. We never really pause to get an eternal perspective on what we're doing. And one of the great things about a Sabbath, a Lord's Day, whatever you want to call it, is when you come to church and you step apart from your work and the rush and the hustle and the bustle, and you make time for your own personal reading and study and prayer, it changes the way you look at life. It changes the way you look at all the things that were bothering you and burdening you. It changes what looked big and what looked small. We begin to see what we kept small should really be much bigger in our lives, say, God. And what we viewed as really big and important suddenly starts shrinking. We see, this is not as important as it looked. So Sunday or Lord's Day or Sabbath or, you know, a day off a week, whatever, you know, shift patterns and things like that allow, is so important for our mental and emotional health because of the spiritual transformation that's taking place. And we're not always conscious of that. We come and go from church, we go through a Sunday and we go back to work, but it is having an effect. It is changing our world view. We're not just learning about, you're doing Corinthians just now, you know, the minutiae of the Corinthian situation and how it applies to us. No, all of that is changing our world view. It's changing our view of God, of others, of ourselves, of priorities, And subtly, often undetectably, that's ministering hugely to our mental, emotional health as well as our spiritual health. And therefore, Sabbath is huge for just gaining a divine, heavenly perspective and a better proportion of life.
Absolutely. That built-in rhythm from creation itself is such a needed thing. In our discussions this past weekend, you talked about, I believe it was Friday night, emotions pre-fall, post-fall, and then the redeeming of our emotions. And there were two questions that were related, so I'll just ask both of them. They're similar. Were negative emotions present in man and woman prior to the fall, but not manifested, or are they wholly a result of the fall? And then the follow-up question is, are there verses that express your sentiment that Adam and Eve had only perfect positive feelings?
Yeah, I think that's the most difficult question. I think it's the most difficult because perfection is such a hard thing for us to actually imagine. You know, we are so fallen and we are so broken and we have so few chapters on the perfect state, two and a bit, that it's just really hard for us to conceive what perfection, what perfect humanity, what a perfect world was like. Maybe I shouldn't say we've only got a few chapters. One of the areas that can help us learn what that was like is looking at what the future perfection will be like that God is redeeming us towards. So, but still, even with that, whether we're looking back at the garden or looking forward to heaven, it's just really tough to figure out what that perfect state or glorified state would be like. What's it like to be in a world free of sin? What's it like to never have a sinful thought? What's it like to have perfect emotions? So it is a difficult question. However, let's try and probe it a little bit, okay, and try and unpack it a little. So, the verse that's the request, I would say, is primarily God looking on the whole creation, including maybe especially the apex of it, humanity, and saying, very good, whole, perfect. That's a limited verse. It's not expounded for us, so we have to try and figure out what that very good looks like. It doesn't mean infinite. You know, we were never infinite creatures with no limitations. But it must mean at least this, no sadness and no pain. So that would be my baseline of all very good. There was no sadness, there was no experience in Adam and Eve of weeping. There was no pain, no physical pain, no mental, emotional, spiritual pain. And there would be therefore no depression, there'd be no anxiety. There was perfect equilibrium in the emotions, everything perfectly balanced, unimaginable happiness and joy, unbroken happiness and joy, total confidence in God. Just as a related answer to that, one of the brothers spoke with me on Friday night about this very question. Maybe he put the question in about fear. Was there fear in the garden? So we would usually associate fear with a negative, right? Fear is an unpleasant experience. And so, but what about the fear of the Lord, right? So was that not in the garden? Now, my answer to that would be something like this. The fear of the Lord is essentially reverence, not terror. Right? The fear of the Lord is a pleasant and good emotion when perfectly experienced. And that's very rare for us in this world, because either we have way too little of it, or we go to the other extreme and terror comes into it and we, you know, kind of cower in the face of God in an unhealthy way. The other thing I would say is fear of the Lord post-fall is different to fear of the Lord pre-fall. In that pre-fall, we were only creatures, whereas post-fall, we are sinful creatures. And so fear of the Lord post-fall has another element in it that was not there pre-fall. And I would say, yes, there was fear of the Lord before the fall, in the sense of a wonderful experience of reverence and awe that never became casual and never became terrified. So it's just perfectly balanced relationship to an awesome infinite creator. Whereas post-fall, when sin is now in the mix, there's a trembling in there that is beyond reverence, you might say, and awe, and therefore is different to the fear of the Lord pre-fall. So, difficult question. I would still hold to no negative emotions based on that verse, and even that word fear was not a negative thing in the pre-fall world, because it was more to do with reverence than an anxiety or terror before God. I don't know, Ryan, any thoughts on that?
No, I happen to agree with you. I mean, I you referenced it, but and I know there are going to be different views on this, but I think while we're not given an explicit, say, proof text regarding emotions in those first two chapters, when you look at the other bookend in Revelation, you see where the trajectory is going, and that kind of helps us to see, okay, no tears, no pain, no death. So at least for me, it implies certain things regarding the beginning bookend,
okay,
if you will. You know, I don't know how...
Yeah, no, well, okay, I'll ask you a question then.
Sure.
Were there tear ducts before the fall?
That's a good question. You know, I've often thought, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and working without pain, working without sweat, could Adam have stubbed his toe and then brought tears? So there has to be something natural regarding tears, but in a way that's not, and brother, I don't know how you feel about this, but in a way that is different post-fall than pre-fall.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not sure that I'd go so far as to say, a consequence of the fall is we grew tear ducts, right?
Right.
But that whatever, if at all, our tear ducts were doing pre-fall,
yeah,
it was different,
okay,
than,
yeah,
post-fall. And in the redemption that God's bringing, it's, yeah, going to be different as
it's
we're glorified.
Wipe away all tears from our eyes.
Right. And I think that's, we can interpret that as yeah, an expression.
Right.
And I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm open to correction,
yeah,
on that.
No, I don't think he would stub his foot,
yeah,
in the garden, though.
No.
I think...
We
needed tear ducts just to keep our eyes moist, right? But something is part of the curse on humanity that these tear ducts then became the sort of outlet for pain in the post-fall world.
That's good. But I like what you said in terms of there's not one verse, but the declaration of it is good seems to mean that we have a warrant to think differently about our emotions post-fall than pre-fall.
Yeah.
It's very helpful. Another question that came in, how can we grow, and then the person put this in just a grouping, individually, families, local church. So how can these groups grow in empathy for those suffering with mental illness, past abuse, trauma. Hmm. You know.
Just before I get to that, just another thought occurred to me on the last question. If you remember, what was the first thing recorded in the Bible after Adam and Eve sinned? We heard your voice in the garden and we were afraid. And they were ashamed as well because they covered themselves. So you've got, they are just, I mean, that must have been an incredibly terrifying moment. The first fear that was ever felt in the human heart. The first time shame came in. It's not incidental that these are the first things focused on in the post-fall world. But anyway, to come back to your question, I think there are the at the core of all empathy and sympathy is humility. That you have something to learn from someone else. You can't be sympathetic, you can't be empathetic if you're going to someone as a know-it-all. People detect that and they turn away from it. But if we can go to people, whatever the situation they're in, as a learner more than as a teacher, then that's the fertile ground for empathy, for sympathy. So when we go to a depressed person, it's not, I'm going to set you right, and, you know, here I've got, you know, the formula, the recipe, the verse, whatever. But you go as a learner, as a student, as a humble friend, and the first thing you want to do is just listen. Especially if you've never experienced this before. If you've experienced it, that's a wee bit different, and we'll come to that, but if really this is something alien to you, just recognize you've probably got some false ideas of depression. You've probably got some prejudices. You've probably imbibed some wrong views of it from the world and even at times from the church. And so go and just listen. Just help the person talk about how they're feeling, how they're thinking. Men are not good at talking in that way. But they have to be encouraged to do so. Unless people start talking, reaching out, there's no path to healing. Bottling up and holding back and trying to be brave is disastrous, really. So if you can encourage someone to talk without jumping in, you know, without saying, oh, you shouldn't say that, you know, or you shouldn't think that about God. No, just try and let them be totally honest and let them put everything on the table without you, you know, expressing horror, shock, eyes bulging, mouth open. I never, you know, no, that's just going to shut it down. Just let them talk, share, be honest, transparent. And even the first, second time, maybe even third time, don't think you have to say anything super wise or super helpful, because just the very act of listening is incredibly therapeutic for someone who's depressed. They just, because they feel they're worthless, they feel they've got nothing to contribute, they feel people just should throw them away. And if you show that, no, you value them, you love them, you treasure them, you're trying to understand them, that's just, it's a huge step for them in the healing process. So listening and learning is fundamental, and even underneath that is just that attitude of humility. And I think you can use words like, I don't understand, but I want to. And I realize I've not had this, but I want to know what it's like. And I don't have all the answers or even any answers, but maybe as we talk, maybe the Lord will help us to come to some answers, some helpful ways forward. The second thing we can do, though, also is read books about this subject. The one book that I have found most helpful in building sympathy in people is a book called Broken Minds by Steve and Robin as a husband and wife team. Bloem, B-L-O-E-M, Broken Minds. He was a pastor, and they had a tragedy in their lives. They were driving along behind their daughter in a car. I think it was in Grand Rapids, if I remember. She got into an accident, and the car went in flames in front of their eyes, and she died in that car accident. Do you know what I mean? You can just, that's, who wouldn't be depressed after that? And there were other factors too. It would appear he probably had a genetic or inheritance there that was probably just waiting for a trigger as well. But that book is they're Christians. It's so raw, though. It's just so open. It's so honest. You can't read it without, even the hardest heart surely would break as you listen to this story. And you go through all the ways they tried to get out of it. They even ended up with the electric shock treatment for him, which actually helped. But, I mean, that's something for extremely severe depression. And it carries risks and things like that. It's not... I mean, it's way down the line of remedies, but in very, very severe depressions can be helpful. So a book like that, I think they probably focus a bit much on the physical side of things. And, I mean, I've talked with them, I've met with them before and encouraged them to sort of try and bring into their story more of the spiritual side of it. But, you know, there are some depressions that are just largely physical, so the Lord alone knows. It's a great book to learn empathy, sympathy. So reading stories, there was another one that was on my mind. I can't remember what it's called now. Yeah, Amy Simpson. Amy Simpson. She's written a couple of books. One is on anxiety, and the other one is something like Broken Minds. I can't remember what it's called, is it? If you look up Amy Simpson on Amazon and you find her book on anxiety, then it'll link to whatever that other book is. That was her first book, and it's on sort of mental, emotional disorders in general. She and her whole family, like there's a family tree of this, has been, she's very good at describing the reality and helping us to sympathize. So personal listening and reading good books, I think, can really help us grow in empathy and sympathy.
Yeah. I particularly liked what you said about being a learner. I mean, when you go to another image bearer and you're seeking to come with humility and seeking to learn, and that's so very helpful. This question comes in relationship to one of the stories that you told in one of the addresses. You told the story about how you had over the years a drastic shift in how you thought about depression, and you mentioned, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that you thought you may have caused harm or hurt a family in one of the pastorates in Scotland. And this question was, did you ever apologize to the family that you hurt? And in fairness to you, I told you this was one of the questions, so we're not hitting you with the question on the spot. No. But that was one of the questions. How do we think about that?
Yep. Yeah. I wounded them and hurt them by lack of sympathy, lack of empathy, judging their Christian conduct without understanding incredible suffering in their life and the impact of that. So I don't want to specify, I don't want to get into specifics, but it really did go back to my fundamental false presuppositions about mental illness, and that what people actually needed was more faith and more repentance, and if they had that, then, you know, a lot of everything else would work out. And so it probably took me a couple of years after that, maybe, until, you know, my own wife's sufferings and things like that, for me to realize how wrong I'd been in general. And then I felt very convicted about that specific situation. I mean, I hadn't thought about it much. I thought I was right, even though they reacted against me. They were still wrong. But, yeah, and that educational process eventually came to see, I have to put this right. And I tried. I did go back, and I did apologize. And again, maybe I wasn't as advanced in my understanding then. But I think sufficiently to convey, you know, I was wrong, I was out of order, I jumped to wrong conclusions, and there wasn't immediate forgiveness, but there was eventual forgiveness. And I don't criticize them for that. I don't think you can expect people just to, you know, turn on a dime as soon as you say sorry if you've really wounded them. You've got to give time for the Lord to work. I mean, it took time for the Lord to work in me. Mm-hmm. So I have to give time to them. And but we did. We did reconcile, and I believe to this day they're very grateful for the way. Maybe even the Lord used that painful experience in their own life to teach me. And yeah, I would view it as an old friend now. Yeah.
Thank you for that. This last question is kind of a grouping of questions, so I'll just kind of read it out. It says, and I think this is in relationship to your good discussion of developing rhythms and noticing our rhythms. This person said, for college students, how are we to develop a healthy rhythm if every day is so different? And then they gave some examples. Class schedules change every semester. There are weekly events, and often assignments are due on Sundays. Despite these things, how can we be consistent?
Yeah. No, as I said earlier, there's the ideal and then there's reality. So there are definitely going to be seasons in our lives when these things just cannot be ideal. So you think of young mothers with young children, you think of students, you think of shift workers. The incidence of depression, anxiety in shift workers is 3 times higher than in people with standard working schedules. And it's just directly related because of the difficulty of getting a rhythm and complying with a rhythm. So what do we do? Do we just give up entirely? You know, I can't do it perfectly, so I'm not even going to try. Well, I would say no. I would say we adjust our expectations, and maybe we try twice as hard to do half as well. I think many of us can do more than we are doing to protect a day and schedule our assignments and things like that so that we can still, you know, have more of a Sabbath than less. So, again, we have to go to the Lord with this and say, Lord, you know my situation. You know my desire. I feel I'm hemmed in and I can't do anything else. And the Lord understands that. He's not a hard taskmaster. He will take the desire for the will, for the act. And yet, still, we mustn't use that to excuse ourselves entirely, but work at trying as far as we can to build rhythm and maintain rhythm and build Sabbath and maintain Sabbath in our lives. And yeah, maybe, you know, Sunday might just not be that day for pastors. It's certainly not the day. They have to have another day in the week where they practice Sabbath. Shift workers, all these occupations. So I would say don't be discouraged by the lack of perfection. Don't let the lack of perfection lead you to conclude it's not even worth trying. And gradually try and adjust yourself, your schedule, your expectations until a season comes when you can get back to what is more normal, natural, and God-ordained.
Yeah. Yeah. Ask a follow-up question on that sort of as we close. Do you think that there's also benefit in So for instance, if a class assignment's due on Sunday, that it may take a little time, but do you feel like there's benefit in slowly trying to push send on the assignment by Saturday night?
Oh, yeah, yeah, for
sure. Working to that so that the discipline is almost a God-centered kind of movement. I mean, is there just the discipline, you think?
Yeah, definitely. When I was in seminary, it was very tempting to use Sunday as a study day because it's God's work, you know, it's God's truth. But the principle is the same. And you can't, you know, if you're doing something as a study for assignments for seminary, that's very, very different in mentality and in its impact on you to, say, reading a good book for your spiritual nourishment on a Sunday. It's just different. Just one last thing. The what's very interesting about this is how many secular books are being written about this whole idea of Sabbathing. People with no spiritual interest, no desire to uphold the Bible, and yet just pure observation, research, are coming increasingly to this view that everyone needs one day in seven. And these people are motivated by productivity and the dollar. It's interesting, I think it was in the French Revolution, they tried a 10-day week post-French Revolution because they thought, well, we'll get much more productivity compared to everyone else. And they were sinking, and they had to go back to the 7-day week. So I think if secular people are seeing this and arguing for this, then I think we have extra motivation as well and extra benefit in that we're not just talking about resting. We're talking about resting in God and resting in His Word.
Well, thank you so much, Brother, not only for speaking to us and teaching us so well, but also just opening yourself up to these kinds of questions and letting us kind of probe into what your thoughts and experiences are. Would you mind closing this session in prayer for us?
Lord, we praise You as the ultimate source of all knowledge and therefore the ultimate answerer of all questions. We humbly acknowledge that we are ignorant and foolish, and that even the greatest education leaves us lacking and needy. And therefore, we look to You to guide us, to teach us, to impart Your knowledge. You have promised, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. And therefore, in this complex area of the emotions and our physicality and our spirituality and how it all interacts, we pray for great wisdom that we may continue to learn how fearfully and wonderfully You have made us, and how wonderfully You are remaking us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.